Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Temptation is warfare. We don't often think of it that way, but temptation is warfare. In Matthew 4, when Jesus was tempted, what was the point? Why did Satan tempt Jesus? So that Jesus would be under the dominion of Satan. If Jesus had succumbed to that temptation, then all of heaven, all the angels, all the earth, forget redemption, everything, all of eternity would be lost to the devil. He saw a golden opportunity and he took it. But Jesus lived by every word of God. Satan was not afraid of the Bible. Satan today is not afraid of the Bible. He quoted the Bible, twisted it, but quoted it. And he went toe-to-toe with God quoting scriptures. So Satan used the written word to challenge the living word. And he went toe-to-toe with scriptures with God. He's not afraid of the Bible. Many scholars believe that because he was the covering cherub, that he was the keeper of the word. Jesus said to Satan, forget it. In a nutshell, forget it. I'm not going to do this. Forget it. Jesus, you're hungry. You're a human being. You got to eat. You haven't eaten in 40 days. You're hungry. Turn these stones into bread. You rained manna down from heaven for the Israelites. You brought water out of a rock. You had the bitter waters at Marah. You threw in the stick. You're hungry, Jesus. It's reasonable. You've done it for other people. Turn these stones into bread. You are, after all, God. Yeah, you came down as a man, but you know you're God. Interestingly enough, if you are the Son of God, you know you're God. Notice how, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. You know you're God. You can turn these stones into bread. You're hungry. Had Jesus succumbed to him, he would have given up dominion over all of eternity. Man already gave up dominion over the earth, which was given to him in Genesis chapter 2. But he would have given up dominion over all of eternity. Forget the earth. Earth was small potatoes. Eternity was at stake now. All the angels, all of heaven, all of creation, the entire plan, everything. God himself would have been subject to the devil had Jesus even one time given in to Satan's temptations. God himself would have been subject to the devil. But Jesus, having the word of God resident in his heart as a man, the human portion of the hypostatic union, had the word of God resident in his heart. Jesus had convictions. Jesus had convictions. And Jesus said to the devil, forget it. I may be hungry, but I don't care. Forget it. I'm not doing it. Forget it. Jesus, throw yourself from the temple, and Jesus, do what I tell you. And I'll give you all the kingdoms of if you bow down to me, I'll give you all the kingdoms. The King of Kings, hey, King of Kings, Creator of the universe, I'll give you the kingdoms. It's like, hey, Architect, Builder of the house, I'll give you the bathroom. Big deal. But that was the temptation. Why? Because at that point, Jesus was in a weakened physical human state, and it is very easy to see how that kind of a temptation would appeal to a human being. I'm weak, I'm hungry, I'm tired, I'm in need, I can have the kingdoms. He already did have the kingdoms. The devil always tempts with what you have. Eve already was like God. The devil always tempts with what you have in order to take it away from you. He doesn't take it from you by stealing it like physically, temporally. He takes it from you by taking dominion over you as you succumb to the temptation. So, we as human beings not greater than Christ when He was Jesus, the man who emptied Himself as God of His deity. He was a man. He bled like a man. He ate like a man. He slept like a man. He was a man. He laughed like a man. He cried like a man. He was a man. He emptied Himself of His deity even though He was God. So He had the same experiences, or the quality of experiences, not the details of the experiences, that I have. When the Word of God says that He was at all points tempted as we are, it's not talking about all the details of temptation. He was never tempted to go out and buy a Ferrari. But He had the same quality, the same thoroughness of temptation as we have. He was as deeply tempted as we are, yet without sin. So He never succumbed to Satan's initiations. Remember, no matter what it sounds like in your mind, temptation is a whisper from the atmosphere. There's a source to all temptation. This is why in the millennial reign, when Satan and the demons are bound in hell for 996 and a half years, removed from the earth, Christ on the throne in Jerusalem, there will be a very pure, generally speaking, life among human beings. Because many of the temptations will not be there, even though the sin nature, which is inherent to the human condition in the fallen state, not in our glorified state as we will be, but in our fallen state as we are, the sin nature will be present, but the source of the temptations will be gone. So let's say that you have something that a person would lust for. Maybe a person of the opposite sex, maybe money, maybe power, maybe fame, whatever. Well, who is it that's projecting that? There's nothing actually inherent about us, despite our biological drives, that says, I have to have a Ferrari. There's not even something about us that says, I have to have that person of the opposite gender. And mind you, I say opposite gender. I'm not even talking about the crowd that says the same gender. Forget that. There's nothing inherent about us that must have that. Now, we are designed to have that in God's perfect will, through God's perfect provision, in God's perfect context. So let's say you have a desire for sex, and that is a biological drive built into us so that we can reproduce, albeit sex was given first for pleasure before it was given for reproduction. But there's nothing inherent about that that says, I must have that. Often, and this is particularly true with unmarried people, of course, that drive, that craving that comes like a gut instinct or like a gut craving, that's a whisper. Satan, taking advantage of our physiology, hormones, and so on, whispering to the ear, go get it. You're human. This is your biological drive. Go get it. You can do that. Nothing will happen. Go get it. Go leave your call. Heck, you can take care of your family better. You can make $50,000 a year more if you leave your call. You can finally not worry about how you're going to put your three kids through college. Go get it. Well, you know, that's a whisper from the enemy, comes into our ears. We accept it as our own thought because He is subtle in Genesis chapter 3:1. He is subtle. He is crafty. And He whispers quietly into the ear. And this is any whisper. Temptation is one of several types. It can be a projection. It can be an accusation. It can be unbonafide guilt. There's numerous different things that He communicates through His whispers. When He does that, and I interpret it as my own thought, then I will accept it. The mistake that we make as believers is that we interpret His whispers as our thoughts. But they're not our thoughts. They're Satan's thoughts whispered into our ears by demons. We must be careful in the angelic conflict to recognize demonic whispers. Not to be condemned about them. Being tempted is not sin. The Savior was tempted. What is sin is if I respond to the temptation. The point, the dividing line, the border of sin is when I accept the whisper as my own thinking. Because at that point I've stopped operating in faith. I've stopped looking at the brazen serpent and I've started considering something different. That's the point where sin takes place. Now, sin even then has never been the issue. What is issue is the separation that I have from Christ in my thinking and the fact that now two are not agreed. That's the problem. And so they're not able to walk together. So when God disciplines the believer, it's really to wake the believer up to say, hey, you're not agreeing with me. Start agreeing with me and we can walk together again. This is why I didn't take anything at all for the prodigal to return back to the father, except, Father, I have sinned. And that's all the father was interested in hearing. He was not interested in the son's laundry list. God's not interested in my list of sins. God is interested in me agreeing with Him. And so the moment that I confess that sin, I'm perfectly restored. Now, here's the other catch. Satan wants us to add sin unto sin. So, what he does is he says, okay, fine, you confessed it, be guilty about it. You confessed it, get condemned about it. Keep your eyes on you. Because then you're still living in that separation from Christ, apart from living in faith, which is sin, just of a different sort. Fine, you don't want to go down that road, go down this one instead. Just don't go down the narrow road. And so, we believers, the moment we confess our sins, we instantly forget them because God instantly forgets them. We don't put ourselves under any sort of probation. We don't put ourselves under any sort of guilt trip. We don't put ourselves under any sort of condemnation trip. We simply forget that it took place because God had forgotten it. And in Revelation 1:5, He cleansed me from it that moment that I confessed it. He always had a provision for me. He never held it against me because of Revelation 13:8, the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. And so we never have to deal with that aspect of it. The part where we come in, the part we deal with, is confess the sin. What if I don't repent? What if I slip 5 minutes from now? How many times shall you forgive him, Peter? 7? No, try 70 times 7. And the 491st time, he'll do it by habit. So don't worry about it. He's going to forgive you every single time. It does. You see, the thing about repentance, people say, well, if I haven't repented, then I'm not right with God. Repentance is simply changing your mind about sin and say, yeah, God, you're right. That's repentance right there. Yeah, God, you're right. I was wrong. That was sin. Yeah, God, you're okay. You've got repentance. But you failed again. Okay, so you repent again. Repentance in my actions is a gift from God that comes through the intake of grace, the work of the blood, and the work of the Word of God as it's used by the Holy Spirit in my heart. That repentance is a process. It's a gift from God. That's what God does in our hearts. So never get condemned about a failure. Condemnation, unbona fide guilt. Now, guilt, let me say this. Guilt, as long as you're living in sin, is bona fide. Because that's the Holy Spirit that's convicting you and you getting a little bit of a response to it in terms of guilt. But the moment it's confessed, the guilt goes. Because the sin is gone. So we never live in guilt. We never live in guilt. I don't know how many people are plagued by things that happened to them years and years and years ago. Sometimes decades. Well, I did this when I was a teenager. And they're 45 years old. I did this when I was a teenager. Okay, you can let it go now. God hasn't remembered it since the time you got saved. You can let it go now. He never held it against you. That's why you did get saved. You can let it go now. But people don't let it go. Why? They don't utilize the blood in their own thinking. They don't mix faith with the blood. And that leads us from sin unto sin. Now, what protects me from this brand of warfare? Because that's what it is. Convictions. Here's the question. What's the difference between convictions and legalism? Once in a while, people will accuse, if you have convictions, of being legalistic. Well, you're just legalistic. Hey, don't you know I live under the law of liberty? You're just legalistic. Well, what's the difference between convictions and legalism then? This is it right here. Legalism is an attempt at righteousness apart from righteousness imputed to me by God. Conviction is my protection in the spiritual warfare. It's it right there. When I'm protected in spiritual warfare, it's through my convictions. It's not through legalism. My protection in spiritual warfare has nothing to do with being righteous before God. It's like a soldier ducking. That's what it is. Convictions are a divine duck. The projection is flying your way. God says, duck! And you duck. And there's your convictions. No, I'm not going to do that. No, I'm not going to drink. Are you crazy? I'm not going to drink. God said, don't look at the wine when it's red. Oh, come on, man. What's the matter with you? You don't have to be so legalistic. I'm not trying to be righteous before God by not drinking. I'm trying to protect my own liver. I'm trying to protect my own DNA since it triples your chance of cancer. Just recently, they finally told the truth about alcohol. Even that little bit, even a portion of it that people say, oh, just a little bit a day protects your heart. No, it doesn't. They're lying. Flavonoids protect your heart. You can find them in any red fruit. Find them in tomato. You want to protect your heart? Have a tomato. Okay, put down the beer, have a tomato. But the alcohol, that little OH group that defines that alcohol, that wreaks havoc with your DNA. It gets in the wrong place and gives you cancer. God said, don't look at the wine when it's red. John the Baptist was the greatest man born among women. He even never touched wine or strong drink. He didn't do the alcohol thing, but he was the greatest man born among women. But he didn't do the alcohol thing. That was the only qualifier that Jesus put on John the Baptist being the greatest man among women. The alcohol was out of his life. Well, it's just a little bit. I just sip a little bit here and there. I mean, I don't hurt anybody by it. I'm just sipping a little. Yeah, you're teaching your kids, aren't you? You know, it's funny that every alcoholic that I've ever known had parents who drank. I've never known an alcoholic. I haven't known a lot of alcoholics, but I've known a small number. Every single one of them had parents who would drink in the home. They weren't necessarily alcoholics also, but they drank in the home. What are you teaching your kids is you're doing it secretly. So you think. Who are watching what you're doing rather than listening to what you're saying. What are you teaching your kids? You think it's harmless? What are you doing to your liver? What are you doing to your genetics that causes cancer? What are you doing to your brain? Is you're killing the brain cells that won't be replenished. They'll just get rewired for a certain amount of time as long as you have enough of them left. But after a point, and we don't know where that point comes, you're done. It's only two glasses of beer. It's only a glass of wine. When I worked in the emergency room, there was a woman came in about 40 years old. She looked like she was about 8 months pregnant. The doctor pulled out a needle, inserted it into the abdomen, pulled out 3.5 quarts of yellow liquid. she didn't look pregnant anymore. Just a little bit of that drink every single day destroyed that woman's liver. But it was with dinner. Well, I have news for you. Whatever damages the temple of the Holy Spirit is sin. Whatever has a negative, adverse, or poisonous effect on the temple of the Holy Spirit is sin. Alcohol, I don't care whether you like it or not, alcohol is sin. Drinking alcohol, unless you do it as medication, and that's the only time when Paul gave Timothy permission to do this, is as medication, and some alcohol is in medicines, and that's okay to use those. But, you know what, we're not talking about medicine, are we? We are talking about the stuff that comes out of the bottle. That glass one, not the plastic one. Well, I'll tell you something, alcohol is sin. It's poison, this is why they rub it on your skin to kill things when they give you a shot. But it kills your cells, and whatever will damage the Holy Spirit's temple is sin. Cigarettes, God bless you, I hope God delivers you from them, I don't condemn you for it, but it's sin. Premarital sex, we're not even going to go there. Obviously it's sin. No touch love, 1 Corinthians 7:1. You start this stuff where you get these young kids making out, oh, I'm not having sex. Like, heck you're not. You're just taking a running start and you're going to stop on a dime. That's what you're telling me? Of course you are. What do you think's going on in that little brain of yours as you're making out with that guy or that girl that isn't your wife or your husband and probably never will be? What do you think is going on in that perception of yours that's changing through your mirror neurons who you are, that's giving you the actual experience when Jesus said, if a man looks upon a woman, he's already committed adultery? And that is talking about those mirror neurons giving you the experience of adultery without actually having to physically commit it. If you hate your brother, you've killed him. What do you think it's talking about? Well, you're already having that sex. You're just not committing the physical act. What do you think it's talking about? See, these are all issues of warfare. Ways that Satan destroys people's lives. Ways that Satan destroys the testimony of God. Ways that Satan destroys people's capacity for Christ. Warfare. These are all issues of warfare. I don't know how many young women get saved, go into a fruitful ministry, and some guy pulls them away. Why do you think that happens? Warfare. They excuse it with biology. Well, I'm sorry, if you've ever taken biology, you know how many lies Satan tells in the sciences. Warfare. There's nothing inherent about your physiology that requires you to sin. It's warfare. Plain and simple, it's warfare. Now, the Word of God does say in 1 Peter 5:7, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. So don't give me this law of liberty stuff as an attempt to excuse sin. It's warfare. It is plain old warfare. The law of liberty was for righteousness. We are freed from the law for righteousness. You know what? Turn to James 2:12 for a moment. James 2:12 defines the law of liberty. 1:25 mentions it also. But James 2:12 defines the law of liberty. James says there, so speak ye and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For you shall have judgment without mercy, that shows no mercy. Mercy rejoices against judgment. There's your law of liberty. That God is kind, that God is gracious, that God is merciful, that God doesn't impute our sins to us, that He imputes His righteousness to us. There's your law of liberty. But it has nothing to do with warfare. The two are completely separate topics. Yet people will say, hey, don't judge me, don't criticize. They always say that you're judging. I'm in sin, but you're judging me because you're bringing conviction my way to protect me from my sin. Sometimes unbelievers will do that. You Christians judge our lives. You say we're going to go into hell just because we don't believe in Jesus. You know what? I've never seen a fireman get reamed out by a homeowner for trying to put out the fire in his house. Man, you firemen are so judgmental. You come around with your big trucks and you pour water all over my house telling me there's a fire there. Well, stop judging my house.
Well, just because I didn't clean it yesterday doesn't mean you need the fire department here today.
That's the sense that it makes. That's not judgment. That has nothing to do with judgment. No, conviction is about warfare. Conviction is about warfare. The battlefield is your mind. The prize is your life. Conviction is about warfare. Conviction's about mercy. I always cling to mercy. Have a conviction about clinging to mercy. Conviction's about who you are in the finished work. How many people out there lack conviction about who they are in the finished work? Conviction's about grace. Knowing that it's all by grace, that I am nothing, I deserve nothing, but God gives me everything. Convictions about grace. Convictions about redemption. That doesn't matter who did what, where, when, how, no matter, God has redeemed us unto Himself. Convictions about redemptions. Convictions about redemption are vital in our lives. Satan wants to project accusation. Convictions about love. Listening to the accuser of the brethren is a violation of 39 major doctrines. Convictions about love. Love one another as I have loved you. No greater love has any man than this, that he lays down his life for the brethren. Convictions about love. Convictions about the Word of God. When God says we need His Word more than we need what we consider to be vital, is how it says. Not daily food, but more than what we consider to be vital. We need His Word more. Convictions about soul winning. That one soul really is worth more than the entire world. That Jesus really did come to seek and save that which was lost. That the Great Commission was not just an idea. That the Great Commission was not a suggestion, but a commission. Conviction about being disciples. Loving people as we become learners and we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Convictions about purity. Keeping purity. Convictions about forgiveness. The moment it happens, you forgive. You don't wait for people to say, I'm sorry. The moment it happens, you forgive them. Why? Luke chapter 6. Forgive and you shall be forgiven. That word forgiveness there in the original language is talking about holding people in bondage like in a prison. Release people from the prison of their mistakes and you will be released from the prison of their mistakes. How many people live in bondage and torment by somebody else's failures toward them? And that person has long since gotten right with God, and this other person who didn't actually commit the failure per se, they're still tormented by that failure. Why? They haven't forgiven. And so their own life is now destroyed because they refuse the greater thing. Right? Isn't that what Jesus said? Right? He said, you forgot that which is great. You forgot mercy. which is greater. You don't leave the other stuff undone, the tithing and all that. But you forgot mercy, and that's greater. Convictions about the greater thing. If I remember one person's failure, I am in complete violation of the blood of the Lamb. And I will be imprisoned by God. And then James tells me I will be judged without mercy. It's in your Bible. Have a conviction about it. It's in your Bible. Do you believe the Word of God? I mean, ask yourself really. Don't answer the question. Only answer it in your own heart. Do you believe the Word of God? Then have a conviction about it. Convictions about Philippians 4:8 thinking. Whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are good report. Convictions about that. Where are your convictions? A lot of believers have magnificent convictions. They live in grace, and the functioning of that grace through the Word of grace, as the Holy Spirit initiates it to their life, gives them magnificent convictions. We need magnificent convictions. Because magnificent convictions are weapons in warfare. Stand firm against the wiles of the devil. How many people try to fight the devil? You don't fight the devil. No human being fights the devil. There's nowhere in the Bible that says we fight the devil. We stand firm against the wiles of the devil. We overcome the devil, but not through fighting him. In Revelation chapter 12, we overcome him by the word of our testimony, the blood of the Lamb, and we love not our own lives unto the end. So the word, the blood, and the cross. There we overcome the devil. What do we overcome about him? His effects in our lives. Convictions are kingdom issues. Convictions are protection in the spiritual conflict. That's what the convictions are. Convictions are not for righteousness' sake. I'm not righteous before God because I don't listen to an evil report. I have a conviction about it. There's people here with a beautiful conviction about not listening to evil reports. Well, I don't listen to evil reports. I won't listen to evil reports. And if you want to tell me an evil report, I'm going to tell you to get lost. Why? Convictions. Because the evil report came out of the accuser of the brethren. He's the one who accuses the brethren. So if I see an accuser of the brethren in a person, well, we don't fight against flesh and blood. We fight against principalities and powers. That tells me that that person's voice box has been taken over by the enemy. They're not possessed by him, but they're sure influenced. Convictions. Convictions are the protection that God has established in our lives in the divine provision in spiritual warfare. If Eve had real convictions, she would have never eaten the fruit. But she didn't. Her convictions were soft. Her convictions were easily intimidated. And so in the warfare, she folded like a leaf. On the other hand, Jesus had amazing convictions. You could not get Jesus to budge. Yeah, but he was God. Joseph had amazing convictions. You could not get Joseph to budge. Joseph, when he was accused by Potiphar's wife falsely, he didn't go around accusing Potiphar's wife. How many believers will turn around and accuse the accuser? Now you have two people's old sin nature, both of them energized by the devil, accusing each other. And Satan is over there sitting back and laughing. Why? Because he caused the whole thing. But in the warfare, convictions are our protection. Now, you will from time to time hear this. If you have good godly convictions, people will say to you, well, you're legalistic. Well, you don't know, first of all, what legalism is. Second of all, you don't know what convictions are. Third of all, you don't know grace. Because grace, in one of its three primary manifestations, is a government. And we live under the Hebrews 4:16 government of grace. Remember, a throne is a seat of government. It's a throne of grace. God governs at the throne of grace. Grace is His government. That government emanates out of His character. The practical expression of God's grace is the 1 Corinthians 13:4, kindness. That's God's expression of grace, when I receive what I haven't deserved. But God's governing principle is grace, and it is a government. That means there's a rule in my heart. That means that there is a standard in my heart that is a standard not from myself or my own thinking, not even from the Logos, but from the Spirit of God as He utilizes the Word of God in my heart. And the law, not the Mosaic law, but the Word is written in my heart. And there you have a frame of reference that is now in control of my thinking, which is in control of my life. It's a government. Convictions protect the government of God in my life. That's what the warfare is about. Convictions protecting the government of God in our lives. And so we live with conviction, and we don't oppose godly conviction with accusation initiated by the devil to give permission to the flesh to live in sin. A lot of people, not the majority, but a lot of people, will try to use the accusation of legalism to live in lasciviousness. Well, I'm not legalistic. Well, good for you. Do you have any convictions? Well, I live in the law of liberty. The law of liberty has nothing to do with sin, has nothing to do with convictions, has nothing to do with warfare. The law of liberty simply says that God's righteousness is the standard of righteousness for our lives, and it is imputed to us. That's what the law of liberty says. Now, do you have convictions? People will accuse you from time to time of being legalistic when it's simply godly convictions, because they want imprecision and vagueness to allow their old sin nature to play around. Satan uses it to try to intimidate you out of that protection that God has instilled in your life so that he can have a room in your life. Convictions prevent us from giving place to the devil. Magnificent convictions. Magnificent convictions. Convictions are not just about sin. Sin is only a small portion of what convictions are about. They are about warfare in their entirety. They are about warfare. Operating in the kingdom of God as we live on the battlefield. Well, the definition given there is our convictions. Amen?